So this morning we return to our study of the Gospel of John. And I want to remind you of what John says regarding the purpose of this Gospel. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been here, so it's good to remind ourselves. In chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So it's evangelistic. The Gospel of John was written to lead unbelievers into saving faith. But I also believe that all, like the rest of Scripture, the Gospel of John is also for our sanctification. It's also for believers to be built up in their faith, ever more convinced of the deity of Christ, and continuously drawing closer in the relationship with him. John is very careful in the way that he constructs the narrative of this gospel. And while he follows a stricter timeline than any of the other gospel writers, John is meticulous in the way he recounts the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, so that there can be no question that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything that took place in the life of Jesus was carefully designed by sovereign God to accomplish a very specific plan. And even his day-to-day encounters, when he would walk around and do things, even his day-to-day encounters had special significance. And John records several of these encounters at the beginning of the gospel. And just to refresh your memory, back in chapter 2, the beginning of the chapter, at the wedding at Cana, Jesus introduces this new wine to the feast, a symbol that the old system of Judaism, the old religion, was on the way out and a new covenant was coming in. Jesus was inaugurating a new era, a new age, a new wave of grace. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 25, Jesus cleanses the temple. He goes in, he single-handedly exposes all the greed and idolatry and corruption. It's an act of divine judgment. And then the beginning of chapter 3, he has a conversation with Nicodemus, the Pharisee. We talked about that for several weeks. And he talks about this, he's inaugurating this new age, this age of new birth, where believers are born by water and the Spirit. He introduces Nicodemus to regeneration. We talked about the doctrine of regeneration, meaning that a person is born again. The doctrine of being born again. And he tells them, look, no matter how far along you think you are in this religion, it doesn't matter. God is impartial. The ground is level. And all must be born again. And that brings us to this morning's text. And by way of introduction, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about this because I know a lot of people do think about this question. What would happen if you got to the end of your life and had nothing to show for it? What would you do? This is the fear of many people. Not all people, but many people. This is a very real and staunch reality for us. Because by nature, we're designed to be significant. Ultimately, people matter. People matter to God. That's why he put us here. But the question is, they matter, but on what scale? To what degree? How do you measure success in this life? How do you measure accomplishment in this life? And some measure success by how much money they make in this life, how much they've amassed in terms of a fortune. Some measure success by status or influence. They were an important person. They left their mark. Some measure success by how many experiences they had. They've checked off every single thing off their bucket list, and now they can die fulfilled. Some measure success by how many children or grandchildren they have. What kind of a legacy are they leaving behind? Most people in this world die with regrets. I'll say that again. Most people in this world die with regrets. Again, what would happen if you got to the end of your life and had nothing to show for it? This morning, we're going to spend some time talking about such a person. We're talking about John the Baptist. Let's not get ahead of ourselves, though. Let's go to John chapter 3, if you're not already there. Now, this discourse really goes from verse 22 all the way down to verse 36. But today we're going to go to verse 30. We'll just cover that section of Scripture. So look at that with me. John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because the water was plentiful there. People were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." To help us navigate through this passage of Scripture, I'm going to give us a series of points just as a way to help us get through. Number one is going to be the arrival. We're going to talk about the arrival. Now, the text says, after this. After this. After what? Well, we're talking about a period of time that's just after Jesus' explosion onto the scene in Jerusalem. He shows up and there's an amazing series of events in the first week that he's there. He calls all the disciples to himself. He performs his first miracle at Cana at the wedding. Then he performs a slew of other miracles all over Jerusalem. And then he single-handedly ransacks the temple. Things are hot now in Jerusalem. And anybody, all they could ever talk about at this point would have been Jesus. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Like one of his disciples said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Really? Who is this person that's come here and doing all these things?" So in response to all the chaos and the craziness and the explosion of activity, what does Jesus do? He leaves. He leaves Jerusalem. And so John says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. He leaves the city, the big city, and he goes into the country where John is. And he remained there with them and was baptizing. Baptizing. This is interesting. This is interesting. Why? Nate, why is this interesting? You're asking yourselves, right? Well, if you look down at chapter 4, verse 2, it says that although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So it's clear that the disciples are doing the baptizing, but they're doing it under the expressed authority of Jesus. But Jesus himself did not baptize. Why? Why didn't Jesus baptize? Well, there's nothing in Scripture that explicitly tells us why Jesus didn't baptize, but we do get a clue from Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth that has tons of problems, and he deals with this problem of division, and he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you who says, 'I follow Paul,' I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Then he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So in essence, Paul didn't baptize because he wasn't trying to make a name for himself, number one, but also that it could have served as a point of pride for the person being baptized. And pride leads to division. And we understand this, don't we? We understand the cult of celebrity. We understand the desire for importance. We understand the fame by association, the addiction to name-dropping, the status that comes by rubbing elbows with famous people. And somehow we think as people that if we encounter someone of importance, that our stock increases, that somehow we become more important. Truth is, all of us have, I'm sure, some kind of connection to a famous person. But our connection does nothing to enhance our lives one bit. The status doesn't change. Nothing changes by who you know. But this occurs even in the Christian realm, doesn't it? We hear things like, well, so-and-so came and preached at my church. Or we hear, so-and-so discipled me in the faith. Or I once stumped a famous pastor at a luncheon that I went to. We stack ourselves up. Can you imagine the pride that would come if a person had been attached to Paul through baptism? And he would have said, well, yeah, but I was baptized by the Apostle Paul. Or worse, I was baptized by Jesus. Why is that important? Because in our sinful nature, we find a way to twist things around. We use that as a trump card, a religious trump card, a status card, even to our own sanctification. Brother, we need to talk about your sin. My sin? Oh, well, did you know that I was baptized by Jesus? You see how that kind of gets messy? The whole point is not to put so much stock in the baptism, not to put so much stock in the actual person who's baptizing you, the profession. The point is what is going on spiritually? What is going on in the heart of the believer? What is going on in the life of the believer? And so Jesus did not himself baptize, but his disciples did under his expressed authority. So Jesus and his disciples go out to the country and they're baptizing. And verse 23 says that John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because the water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. We don't really know where this place is. Aenon means springs. This location is disputed. We don't know where exactly this is, but it's one of two places, we think. But nonetheless, it's a place of much water. It's near the region of Samaria. It's in the Judean countryside. So Jesus and company and John the Baptist are baptizing in the same region, and people are coming out to both of them. Verse 24 is a curious note. John includes that John, or John the Baptist, he's referring to John the Baptist, John had not yet been put in prison. All of this tells us that this took place before John's imprisonment. And at this time, when the Apostle John is writing this gospel, people would have been aware of John the Baptist's story, how he was arrested and persecuted and executed by Herod. They would have seen it in Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 3. But the point of the Apostle John's comment is not to draw attention to John the Baptist, but rather to give us a timeline, to let us know that these events were happening early on in the ministry, that there is an overlap between the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus, at least by several months. So, the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist overlap. Why is that a big deal? Why does that matter? Let's look at that. Number two, the argument. The argument. Verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. This word discussion, other translations render this dispute or argument. So an argument breaks out, and it takes place between John's disciples and, it says, a Jew concerning purification. Now this was a hot button issue, remember? Back in chapter 1, verses 19 to 28, we saw that the Pharisees, they send priests and Levites out to John to ask him about his baptism. And they specifically ask him about the rite of purification. This is a hot topic then, and apparently it hadn't gone away. It was still there. But what's the issue? Why is this a big deal? Well, the text isn't explicit, but the overarching theme of this whole section, chapter 1 and even into now, is what does John's baptism mean? Why was he baptizing? What was the authority behind it? Why was it important? Well, we know that it was not purification ritual, as the Levites were concerned about. It wasn't proselyte baptism, letting Gentiles into Judaism. It's not New Testament Christian baptism, the way we see it. So what is it? Well, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. A baptism of repentance. See, John comes as a forerunner to Jesus, to the Messiah. And his whole ministry is to get people to look to Jesus. He's announcing the coming of the King, and he wants them to be turning to him, confessing their sin, placing their trust in the coming Messiah. He said, prepare your heart for the Lord. So people came to John, and they confessed their sin to God. And they were baptized as a symbol of their cleansing. Of their confession. It was a symbol because they were actively pursuing obedience to the Lord. They were clearing away the debris in their hearts to get ready for the Lord Jesus. Up to that time, there had never been anything like John's baptism before. And since that time, there has not been anything like it since. Even Christian baptism is different. We baptize as a symbol of the death and resurrection of the believer with Christ, identifying with his atoning work on the cross. On his resurrection, his new life, we identify with the atonement. That wasn't John's baptism. John's baptism was unique. It was special. John knew that. His disciples also knew that. They knew this was special. They knew this was different. Nobody else had this baptism. So in verse 25, we see them arguing over the meaning of baptism, and namely as to whether or not it had anything to do with purification rites. Now, at some point, the argument takes a turn. It turns, it changes. And now John's disciples come back to him. But they don't come back to him to discuss the issue of purification. That's not why they come. Look at the text, verse 26. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going out to him. I want to note a few things about this. Notice that they're referring to Jesus and they don't refer to him by a name or a title. They don't call him Jesus of Nazareth. They don't say, John, it's your relative, your cousin. They certainly don't say the Lamb of God. No, they just refer to him as that guy that was with you. How irreverent, how arbitrary. So they take that away from Jesus. But notice also they take issue with the baptism. And it's not that Jesus is baptizing. That's not the problem. Rather, the issue is that Jesus is baptizing more than John. He's doing more. All are going out to him. See, John was a celebrity. He was a prophet. And all the important people in Israel were going out to see him. He was drawing a crowd. He was a big deal. And you could see how John's disciples, his entourage, his groupies, if you will, how they could feel real special, real important, because of who their rabbi was. Our rabbi is so important that all of Israel leaves the city and they travel out to the wilderness to hear him preach. That's our guy. And they get to stand around with him and baptize with him and listen to him. But now, John's star is fading. See, now Jesus has arrived. The Messiah is here. He was in Jerusalem doing ministry, but now he's out in the wilderness. He's in John's mission field. And more, he's baptizing in John's mission field. And even more, his crowd is growing. John's crowd is shrinking. And the disciples, they say, look, Jesus is baptizing and he's doing more. All are going out to him. This carries a tone of resentment, of bitterness, of fear. And what this boils down to is petty jealousy. We have the special baptism. This is our ministry field. We were here first. Don't we understand this as people? We see this in the church. That service project was my idea. We were supposed to be bringing the meal. Why didn't he ask me to serve? Do you see it? Jealousy that comes from pride. And pride stemming from the desire to feel important. Because I want to make my mark on the kingdom. I want to do something big for God. I want to find my ministry. Friends, if you find your ministry, then it surely is your ministry and probably not God's. Rabbi, look, he who is with you across in the Jordan, look, he's baptizing and all are going out to him. Rabbi, what are you going to do? He's trumping your ministry. The people are leaving. You're going to be out of a job pretty soon. What's John going to do? Number three, he gives the answer. The answer. Now, John kind of gives a four-part answer here. And the first thing he does to diffuse their fear is by dispelling the error. John corrects their theology. Look at verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him by heaven," or excuse me, from heaven. This is a Christian axiom. What's an axiom? Well, an axiom is a self-evident truth. It's something that doesn't need to be proved. Let me give you an example. What goes up must come down. Nobody argues with that. You don't have to prove that anymore. But the statements that are, these are widely accepted. They don't need any proof. And for the Christian, we know that John's statement here is true. We don't need a proof text. You can't get anything unless God gives it to you. That's axiomatic. But just in case you were to doubt, I've got a couple of verses here. Daniel 4:17, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on whom he wishes." 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive?" James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Even Job 1:21, we know Job, right? "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away." Now what does he say? "Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's God who gives this. God gives everything. There's nothing that we can grapple or grasp here and now. It's not ours for the taking. And so John is dispelling the myth. He says, look, this ministry doesn't belong to me. This isn't mine. everything I have is from God, and if he wants to take it away, it's his to begin with. You can't get anything unless it's from God. So there's no jealousy, there's no coveting, there's no attachment. The second thing he says is this, verse 28. He's talking to his disciples. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." He reaffirms to his disciples that, A, he's nobody special. I never had a title. I am not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not anybody. In fact, he likens himself to just a voice in the wilderness from Isaiah 40. He says, I'm just a voice. Just a voice crying out. So A, I'm nobody special, and B, the whole point of the ministry was to make a way for the Christ, which I did. And guess what? He's here now. So this deals with the issue of jealousy, of prominence. But he goes further with the issue of jealousy. And actually, in verse 29, he tells a quick parable, if you caught that. Verse 29, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." So in a wedding, we all know this, in a wedding, you have the bride and you have the groom, and then you have the best man and you have the maid of honor. That's kind of how we do our weddings, right? Let me ask you, on the whole scheme of the entire wedding, how important is the best man compared to the bride and the groom? Not very important, right? He's kind of just there. Have you ever been to a wedding when the best man thought it was all about him? When he gets up and he toasts and he's going on and on and on, and he's not even talking about the bride and the groom, just it's all about him. And you're there and you're like, "Listen, buddy, I'm not here to hear your terrible jokes. I'm here to celebrate my friends. Sit down, please." We see this even in our midst. It's common. And some pastors preach like an obnoxious best man during a wedding toast. They're full of jokes, stories from their own life, drawing attention away from the bride and the groom and onto themselves. John MacArthur says, "The measure of success for any ministry is not how many people follow the minister, but how many people follow Christ through the minister." That's success in a ministry. Are they following Christ? John the Baptist knows this well. He knows this. And you'll be interested to know, too, that there was an old Mesopotamian law that actually forbid the best man from marrying the bride if something should happen to the groom. If the wedding never took place for some reason, it was against the law for the best man to swoop in and marry the bride. It's kind of a weird law, but some have believed this is the reason why Samson gets so angry in Judges 14 and 15, specifically chapter 14, verse 20, because his bride is given to the best man. Then he goes ballistic and kills a lot of people. It was a violation of this law. That's one understanding of that. I don't know how true that is, but it certainly makes sense. So if John was thinking at all about this law, at all, then his statement is even more dynamic. Because not only is John of so little importance to be just the best man, but he's also forbidden by law to take the bride for himself. What does that mean? The church belongs to Christ, not to the pastor. And woe to him who thinks or acts like it does. John Calvin says, "Those who win the church over to themselves rather than to Christ faithlessly violate the marriage which they ought to honor. And the greater the honor that Christ confers on us when he puts his bride into our charge, the more wicked is our faithlessness when we do not study to defend his rights." The church is his. The ministry is his. The lives of believers, it's all his. The stuff we have is his. Our children are his. Everything we have is from God, and there is nothing we can take from Him that belongs to us. Nothing I have is my own. God gave it. I have no status of which I can boast. I am nothing more than a best man at a wedding. And John says, look, when I see the people of God, the bride, being joined to the groom, the Messiah, I rejoice. I get excited about that. My joy is, the Greek word is pleron, complete or full. My joy is complete. It's not competition. It's not resentment. It's joy. This is a good thing. And then John says in verse 30, He must increase, but I must decrease. The word must here is emphatic. This must happen. Didn't Jesus say, He who seeks his own life will lose it? But he who loses his life for my sake will find it? We're to lose this life to find it. That is not an axiom for this world. It is for the Christian. Consider this, just for a second. John the Baptist was not given any new revelation. He never wrote any scripture. He never performed miracles. He was not an apostle. He had no inherent power. He had no status in Israel. He was never part of the New Testament church. By all accounts, John never had any family. He left no legacy. He had no distinct title. And he took the Nazarite vow, which means that he did not experience a whole lot of pleasure on this earth. John preached repentance in the desert and then had his head chopped off. That's it. But by all earthly standards, John had nothing to show for his life. When he was sitting in a prison waiting to get killed, there was nothing. Just waiting for the Messiah who had arrived. Yet Jesus said that John was the greatest man who ever lived. He was the greatest. Why? There's two huge reasons here. The first is that through John, the old covenant was passing and the new covenant was coming into play. They were like two marathon runners. John was reaching out with the baton and Jesus was grabbing it from his hand. And for a couple of steps, they were running together. And then John backs off and takes a breath and says, I'm done. And people in the stands, if you were a fan of the first runner, you're going to say, hey, why'd you stop running? And he says, my job is done. I've passed it off. This is a transition from the old into the new. Jesus is coming in and inaugurating a new era through John. The other reason that John was the greatest is because he fulfilled his call and lived his entire life, to point people to Christ. Nicholas Zinzendorf said, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That was it for him, which is ironic because we remember who said that, right? What about you? Are you willing to embrace humility? Are you willing to be faithful to what God has called you to? Where God has called you? Our egos want bigger, better, more notoriety, more status, more influence, more money, more prestige. That's what our ego wants. More self. I want to leave my mark on this world. Why? Our treasures lie in the next world. Make your mark on the next world. God might not be calling you to bigger, better, greater here. Do you want to have no regrets when you die? Place your life into the Lord's hands. Make everything in your life His, about Him, for His glory, His honor. Jesus said in Matthew 6, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Now I'm going to leave the dot, dot, dot for a second. But He said, seek first. Seek my kingdom first. Seek my righteousness. meaning be like me, do the things that I do. Make your life as much like Jesus Christ as possible. Holiness, grace, love, compassion, mercy, faithfulness. Make that your mantra, your call, your life. And then he says, and then these things will be added to you. He says, you'll have everything that you need. You don't have to worry. I want to close with a testimony from a man who finished his life with no regrets. Paul in 2 Timothy 4, he said this at the end of his life. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And then he says, and not only to me, he said, this isn't just for me, but all those who have loved his appearing. This promise that Paul is telling us about is for the whole church. All who love Jesus, all who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus, all who have made their lives centered on Christ. This morning we're going to take some time in communion to remember the sacrifice that Jesus gave. See, Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus paid a ransom for us. He paid a ransom to the Father to purchase us, our salvation, our freedom, our life. We sang this morning that he bought our freedom on the cross. That's true. And so when we think about his death and his resurrection, we think about, that's the price for my life. Everything I have is his. Not only did he give it, he bought it and paid for it. He owns it. And so we come to his table and we remember the cost of our salvation. Father God, we do thank you for what you've done for us on the cross. That you gave your life for us, Lord. You gave a perfect life for us. Lord, that's something that we can't even give. We have rags at best. But you gave a perfect life so that our lives would someday be perfect with you. And Lord, you shed your blood. You give up everything for us. So Lord, help us right now as we take communion to remember your sacrifice and to recommit our lives to you, Lord, not just to do something as a ritual, but Lord, help us to purpose in our hearts to be turning over more and more control, that we recognize you as the Lord of our lives. So help us now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.